The scripture reading for this afternoon's service comes to us from the prophecy of Micah. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 6, reading the verses 1 through 8. Micah 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So far, the reading of God's word. We will read in connection with this our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, which you can find on page 31 in the back of your Psalter. Page 31, Lord's Day 5, questions and answers 12 through 15. This is beginning the second part of the Catechism, dealing with the subject of man's deliverance. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and our confession to our hearts. Let us, congregation, let us now with joy and faith confess our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as that faith is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed. May each one of us say these words in our hearts. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, I want you to imagine for a moment falling into a deep, dark pit. And that pit is so deep that you are immersed in total darkness. It's almost as though you could reach out and feel the darkness. It is so deep that even when the sun is at its highest point in the sky, its rays do not reach to the bottom of that pit. And you cry out for help, but no one answers. And you cry, and you cry, and you cry. The top of your lungs, you cry, "Help me, somebody! Anybody, save me." And just when you give up hope, somebody comes by and he peers over the edge of that pit and he offers to help. Needless to say, that would come as a great relief, wouldn't it? Had you stayed in that pit, you most certainly would have perished. You would have died of thirst. You would have died of hunger. But now, all of a sudden, when you least expected it, someone has come by to help you. Someone has come by to rescue you out of that horrible pit. During the past several weeks, we have examined the subject of the fall of man into sin. We have seen that man was created good and in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. But we also saw that man of his own free will and by the instigation of the devil sinned against God. And as a result of his sin, he became so corrupt that he is now wholly incapable of doing any good whatsoever and inclined to all wickedness. Last week, we saw that in spite of this great fall, God still requires of us perfect obedience to his law. He still requires of every one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, that we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Even though none of us is able to do that. And as though that wasn't enough, the Lord warns us that if we fail to do this, if we fail in only one minor respect, if we don't keep the law of God perfectly, God will punish us with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. And now we come to Lord's Day 5. And you may have noticed from the title at the beginning of this Lord's Day that Lord's Day 5 begins the second major division of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the subject of our deliverance. Having been shown how great our sins and miseries are, our catechism now goes on to teach us how we can be delivered from those sins and miseries. Lord's Day 5 is like the person who comes and offers to rescue us from the pit. We're not just out of the pit, not yet. That doesn't happen until the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 6. But at least here in this Lord's Day, we see that there is a way out. There is someone. We can't quite make him out yet. But there is someone there who is willing to deliver us, to help us. But before we can be delivered, our catechism confronts us with the rather solemn and unsettling truth that God's justice must be satisfied. Now, that subject was raised already in the previous Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 4. We saw there question and answer 11, that God is not only merciful, but also just. And that his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And now at the very beginning of this Lord's Day, the beginning of this whole section on deliverance, our catechism underscores that very point. In question and answer 12, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Before we can be delivered from our sins and miseries, we have to be confronted with this awesome and terrible and unsettling truth that the justice of God must be satisfied. It's only in the way of the satisfaction of God's justice that you and I can be saved. But how is this to be done? How is the wrath of God against sin to be satisfied? Who can do this? These are some of the questions we want to consider with the Lord's help this afternoon. The theme for our sermon is the satisfaction of divine justice. And we'll consider first the demand for this satisfaction, and secondly, the way or the means of this satisfaction. Lord's Day 5 congregation begins with the following question. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Now, if you pay close attention to this question, you will hear here the echoes of someone who acknowledges his sinfulness before the Lord. And such is our questioner. He has come to the point when he has seen that he is a sinner before God, and he needs to be saved. Prior to this point, our questioner had been trying to get out from under the seriousness of the consequences of his sin. In Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6, he asks if God is responsible for the fall of man into sin. In Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8, he asks if we are so corrupt that we are totally incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And then in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9, he asks if God does not do an injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform. And in the very next question and answer, he asks if God will suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. And then when the answer to that question is by no means, he asks, is God not also merciful? The questioner is seeking for a way out, a way of escape, a way to avoid the consequences of his sin. But now, at long last, he stops making excuses. He stops trying to get out from under the seriousness of his sin. For the first time, he owns up to it. He acknowledges that he deserves temporal and eternal punishment. And we all need to come to that point ourselves personally, congregation. Sin must be more than just a doctrine. It must be more than just something we learn about in catechism class. It has to become a personal reality for us. It has to break us. It has to bring us on our knees before the Lord. It has to bring us to that point where we say, Lord, I deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Now, that kind of confession does not come automatically, and it does not come easily. And that is because by nature we don't see our sin as we should. By nature we think we're not so bad. We are, after all, God's covenant people. And we go to church twice every Lord's Day. We raise our children in the fear of the Lord. We send them to Christian school. We tithe the portion of our income for the church and the Lord's kingdom. We're not so bad. Certainly not as bad as some other people out there. Congregation, if that is how we think of ourselves, then that is a sign that we're still spiritually dead. We're still blind to our spiritual condition before God. And as long as we are blind to that condition, we cannot and will not seek to be delivered from it. And so the question is, how do I know if I have seen something of my sin? How do you know that? Well, the answer is very simple. You know that you've seen something of your sin when you begin to seek to be delivered from your sin. But to refer back to the illustration I used in my introduction, you know that you're in a pit with no way out when you begin to cry out for help. And that's exactly what our questioner does in Lord's Day 5. No sooner does he confess his guilt and the fact that he deserves temporal and eternal punishment, then he seeks to be delivered from it. He cries out with all of his might, "Lord, help me." You'll notice that he doesn't just sit there and moan about his sinfulness. There are people who are like that, you know. Maybe you know some people like that. And it seems all they ever do is talk about how sinful they are and how miserable they are. And how they're totally incapable of doing any good. And they're always talking about their total depravity. And it's almost as though they're like pigs who wallow in the mire. They wallow in their sin. They sit in the pit. And they know that they're in the pit. But they never seek to be delivered out of that pit. Well, that's not the case here, is it? The questioner in our catechism has seen something of his sin and his misery. He knows he deserves the wrath and the condemnation of God. And rather than just sit there, he cries out to God. He wants to know, is there some way that I can escape the just judgment of God? Now, some have argued that that's not a very good reason to seek salvation, and that it's kind of selfish. We shouldn't seek salvation merely to avoid going to hell, but rather we should seek salvation in order to enable us to glorify God, which, after all, is the purpose for which we were created. And that, of course, is true. We were indeed created to glorify God, and therefore we ought to seek salvation in order to fulfill the purpose for which we have been created, which is to glorify Him. And yet, having said that, congregation, is it not true that many times God draws His people to Himself through fear of punishment? What was the message, children? What was the message that Jonah had to preach to the people of Nineveh? Did he go around the streets of Nineveh saying, "You Ninevites, you need to glorify God, and you're not glorifying God. That's why you need to be saved." No, he didn't say that. He preached that the wickedness of that city was very great, and that within 40 days, God would come and overthrow the entire city. And what was the response? Well, they repented. They turned to the Lord en masse. Even the king took off his royal robes and clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. They repented of sin. They were so fearful of the coming judgment of God. Similarly, when John the Baptist began to preach, he didn't preach to the Jews, "You need to glorify God, and that's why you need to be saved." No, he said, "Flee from the wrath to come. There's wrath coming. Messiah is coming. He has his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will separate the chaff from the wheat, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." That was the message that he preached. And many responded. Droves came to him to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. The point is, congregation, that the fear of hell and the desire to escape the punishment of God is often how, not always, but often how God brings his people to himself. Sometimes he draws them with his love, to be sure. The Bible also teaches that. But in many cases, he draws them through the fear of his wrath, the punishment for sin. And it's that truth that is so weighed heavy on the heart of our questioner here in Lord's Day 5. He knows that this wrath is coming. He knows that he deserves this wrath. And he wants to know, is there any way that I can escape this wrath and be reconciled again to God? Yes, notice that it's not only escaping the wrath of God that concerns him. Not only does he want to escape the wrath and the judgment of God, but he also wants to be restored again into his favor. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor with God? The questioner here knows that there was a time when he and the entire human race enjoyed complete and perfect fellowship and communion with God. I spoke about that briefly this morning. It was in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. God and man walked together and talked together in the cool of the day. But sin brought an end to all of that. And now, instead of harmony, there is enmity. And instead of love, there is hatred. And he understands this, as we all must. And it doesn't sit well with him. And he wants to be restored to that fellowship and communion with God that he had once in Adam before the fall. He wants to have peace with God. And so he asks, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor with God? What a question. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Congregation, have your sins ever driven you to the point when you say, there is no hope for me at all? I am separated from my God. And unless something happens, I cannot die as I am. And unless something happens, I will perish. And have you begun to search for an escape? Have you begun to look for a way out? That's what's happening in this Lord's Day. The questioner is looking for a way out. Is there no way to escape that punishment? And you'll notice how our catechism answers the question. It's a very interesting answer. The answer is this. God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. What a statement. We must make this satisfaction. There's no way around it. The penalty for sin must be paid. God must have his justice satisfied. And what is more, this satisfaction must be a full satisfaction. A partial payment won't do. Paying installments won't do. God demands a full satisfaction for sin, and we must make it. It's a shocking answer, isn't it? We might have thought that the catechism at this point would have presented the gospel. We might have thought that the catechism would have said, oh, I see that you're burdened by your sin. I see that you've come to acknowledge that you deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. Well, listen, I've got good news for you. Don't worry too much about your sin. It's all been taken care of. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And if you believe on him, then all of your sins will be washed away and you can receive the gift of everlasting life. But it doesn't do that. Instead, it presents us with the justice of God and his absolute determination to punish sin. Why? Well, it does this congregation because our catechism wants us to realize the seriousness of and the gravity of our situation. It wants to impress upon us that salvation is not simply a matter of confessing our sins. It is that. That's where it begins. Repentance. Faith. But there's also this matter of the payment for these sins. In other words, congregation, when it comes to salvation, there is no quick fix. There is no easy solution. God will have His justice satisfied. The penalty for sin must be paid. But how? Can we do it? Can we make this full satisfaction? That's a question that's asked in question 13. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? What do you think, children? Can you? God is angry with sin. God is a holy God. He is perfect. He demands perfection. Can we do anything that will make satisfaction for our sin before such a God? I think your heart tells you, your conscience tells you, you can't. And that's the answer of our catechism too. By no means. Absolutely not. That's the furthest thing from the truth. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. That's what sin is, children. Sin is a debt. What's a debt? A debt is a sum of money that you owe to someone else. When we sinned against God, we fell into debt. We became debtors to God. But somehow that debt needs to be paid. And the question here is, can we pay it? And the answer is no, we cannot. Why not? Because daily we increase our debt. In other words, we sin all the time. Even if it were possible that we could pay the penalty for one sin, which we cannot, but even if it were possible, then we would immediately have to start paying the penalty for the next sin, and the next sin, and the next sin. And you'd never be done paying the penalty for sin. And so what's the conclusion that we come to? We cannot make satisfaction to God. Nothing that we do is acceptable to Him. Nothing that we bring to Him will assuage His wrath. Isn't that exactly what the Scriptures teach? We read together from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In these verses, God brings a complaint against His people. And He reminds them of all the things that He did for them. He reminds them how He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. How He redeemed them from the house of bondage. How He sent before them Miriam and Aaron and Moses. How He blessed them through the mouth of Balaam, contrary to the wishes of Moab, of the king of Balak, king of Moab. And yet, in spite of all the wonderful things that God did for His people, they rejected Him, they forsook Him, and they worshiped other gods. And now God is angry with them, and rightly so. And the people of Israel, they begin to ask, well, what do we need to do to resolve this situation? What do we need to bring to God in order to pay the penalty for our sins? What do we need to do to be restored again to favor with God? With what, they said, shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? It's the wrong question, isn't it? The children of Israel asked what they had to do, what they had to bring something that would be acceptable to God, something that would assuage His wrath and restore them again to favor? It's totally the wrong question. It's the wrong question because we can't bring anything to God. There is nothing we can do that will make Him happy. Because everything that we do, even our best works, are tainted with sin. There's nothing but filthiness about us. Even our all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the Lord. So what can we bring Him? Nothing. But this is how they thought, you see. They thought, oh, we'll just bring something to God. And they begin to list off the things that they could possibly bring to Him. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? Oh, the Lord likes burnt offerings. Didn't He command us in the law of Moses to bring before Him burnt offerings? Didn't our fathers do that? Yes. The Lord loves burnt offerings. Let's bring before Him burnt offerings and He'll be satisfied with that. Or what about calves of a year old? That's a precious commodity. A calf of a year old, that's worth something. Let's bring that to the Lord. Surely He'll be satisfied with that. Then they go further. And they say, what about 10,000 rivers of oil? That's quite something. 10,000 rivers of oil. The Lord loves oil. It's part of the sacrifices. Surely the Lord's going to be happy with that. And then one person says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Oh, what a payment that is. My firstborn child. Oh, surely the Lord would be happy with that. How could He say no to my firstborn child? But how does God respond to them? He says nothing. Because there is nothing to say. And He simply reminds them of what He required of them. And it wasn't burnt offerings in and of itself. Not calves of a year old. Not thousands of rams, not 10,000 rivers of oil, not your firstborn. But that you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And that not as a way of earning the favor of God, not as a way of assuaging the wrath of God, because even that doesn't do it. But as an expression of our thankfulness and love for Him. The point, congregation, of the passage is simply this. We can bring nothing. We can do nothing to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And yet how many people there are, also professing Christians, who think that they can. I think of the millions of Roman Catholics, for example, who think that they have to go to Mass and they have to make confession of their sins to the priest and they have to light a candle and they have to say a prayer to Mary and all the saints and they have to do this and they have to do that. And that somehow, in some way, everything is going to work out okay and God's wrath is going to be satisfied and it's all on account of what they do. What they bring. And liberal Protestants are not much better. Their social gospel. You have to care for the poor. You have to feed and shelter the homeless. You have to fight against violence and injustice and discrimination. You've got to save the whales. And it all comes down to the same thing. Thinking that we are accepted before God on the basis of something that we are, on the basis of something that we do. And we're not immune to this.
Do we not also have a tendency to think the same way, congregation? Do we not also sometimes have a tendency to think at times, and at least in part, that our acceptance before God is based on something in us? And we think, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to be more like this, and I have to be more like that. And then, maybe then, I can earn the favor of God. Then, maybe then, God's wrath will be satisfied. But it's a lie. Nothing that we do, nothing that we are, can possibly make atonement for our sins before God. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. So that's not a solution. What about someone else? The question is posed in question 14. Can there be found anywhere, either in heaven above or on the earth beneath, anywhere, one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Can an angel make satisfaction for our sin? Can an archangel, the mighty archangel Gabriel, we read about him this morning, can he make satisfaction for our sin? How about another human being? Maybe I can't do it myself because I'm so sinful, but I know plenty of godly people out there, plenty of very holy people, righteous people. Could they perhaps make satisfaction for my sin? Maybe an animal. Didn't the Lord require in the Old Testament that we bring animals to him and sacrifice them on the altar? Maybe there can be found an animal out there somewhere. Even a perfect animal. Who could do this? And again, the answer of our catechism is no. Why not? Two reasons are given here. First of all, because God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. That makes sense, doesn't it? Children, would it be fair for mom or dad to punish your brother or sister for something that you did? Well, some of you might like that. But that wouldn't be fair, would it? In fact, it would be most unfair. Why? Because you were the one who did it. And therefore, you are the one who should be punished for it. And so it is when it comes to sin. We are the ones who sin, not an angel, not an animal, not an insect, but us, human beings. And therefore, if we're ever going to make satisfaction for our sin, a human being must do it. The Lord himself says so in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. No other creature can make satisfaction for our sins before God. Man was the one who sinned, therefore man must make this satisfaction. Second reason. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Listen carefully to this answer. Catechism here is teaching us that the wrath of God against sin is no cakewalk. It is so great that none of us can withstand it. And even if we could withstand it for ourselves, there is no way that we could ever withstand it for others, let alone the elect. That innumerable number of people drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, it's impossible. The psalmist saw that. Psalm 130, we sang it just before the sermon. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? It's a rhetorical question, meaning no one. And in Nahum 1, verse 6, Nahum says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This God whom we have to do, with whom we have to do, is a God whose wrath against sin is so great that none of us can stand before him. And so where does that leave us? If we cannot make this satisfaction, and if no creature either in heaven above or on the earth beneath can make this satisfaction, what then? To whom then can we go for help? Who will make this satisfaction for us? What is the solution to the problem in which we find ourselves? How are we ever going to get out of the pit? The answer, congregation, is simply this. We need a mediator. And what is a mediator, children? A mediator is somebody who brings about reconciliation between two people that are at war with each other. Let's say you're playing with your friends, and two of your friends start an argument. And the argument begins to escalate, and before you know it, they're saying bad things and bad words to each other. They're calling each other names, and before you know it, they start punching each other. Oh, I hope that never happens. Let's just say it did happen. And let's say then you stepped in between and you separated the two of them and you started to talk to them and you said, well, look, what's going on here? What happened? What did you do? What did you do? Parents have to do this all the time, don't we, parents? You not only stop the fighting, but you also manage to bring about reconciliation such that your two friends who a moment ago were fighting each other and calling each other names and pushing and shoving and beating on each other, they shake hands and they move on. That's what a mediator does. He brings together two warring parties. That's what we need. We need a mediator. We need someone who's able to reconcile us to God. But that's not all we need. We also need a deliverer. A deliverer is someone who rescues us from an impossible situation. Imagine again yourself in the bottom of this deep, dark pit. And somebody comes along to rescue you. And he calls out to you and he says, I'm willing to help you. What do you need? That person is a deliverer. He is willing to rescue you from the pit. And we need such a deliverer. We need someone to rescue us, not from a pit, but from the pit of sin, and the curse of God against sin. And so that's what we need. We need a mediator and a deliverer. But not just any mediator and deliverer will do. We need a special kind of mediator, a special kind of deliverer. We need a mediator and a deliverer who possesses exactly the right qualifications. And what are those qualifications? That's the question posed in the last question and answer, question 15. The question is asked, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Did you hear that word must? Seeking the right mediator and deliverer, congregation, is not an option for us. It's not something that we can take or leave. It's an absolute necessity. We must seek for a mediator and a deliverer. Unless we have a mediator and a deliverer, we will surely perish. And so what kind of a mediator and deliverer must we seek for then? The answer of our catechism is this, one who is very, the word very there means true and real, one who is real man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very true, real God. That's what we need. A mediator who is fully human and without sin, and a mediator who is fully divine. Now, why we need these qualifications, our catechism deals with in the next Lord's Day. For now, all we need to know is that this is the kind of mediator that we need. If the mediator that we look for doesn't have those qualifications, he is not a suitable mediator and a deliverer for our souls.
And so who is he? Children, do you know? Well, his name isn't mentioned here. His name is mentioned in Lord's Day 6. I think you know who he is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is fully human and fully divine in one person. And therefore, he and he alone can rescue us from the pit of sin. Do you believe that this afternoon? A congregation, that you must believe on him. If you have not already believed on him. For we have seen that the God who made us, and the God with whom we have to do, is a God of holiness. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God who cannot simply sweep our sins under the rug. He is a God who demands full and complete satisfaction for sin. Don't think that you can do it. You can't. Any attempt that you make to earn the favor of God and to satisfy the wrath of God against sin will end in utter and complete failure. You need a mediator. You need a deliverer. You need a mediator and a deliverer who is fully human and perfectly righteous and fully divine. You need Christ. He's the one. In Lord's Day 5, we stand at the bottom of that pit and we look up and we see the face of someone. We can't quite make him out. But in Lord's Day 6, we see him clearly. We see that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you about him now. Because if you're outside of Christ, you cannot go on a second longer apart from him. And the wonderful news of the gospel, this is what makes the gospel such good news, is that he invites sinners to come unto him. No matter how sinful we may be. No matter how hardened our heart may be, no matter how many times we have rejected his overtures and his invitations, he stands, as it were, always willing and able to receive sinners unto himself. He is a gracious Savior, full of love, full of compassion, full of grace. A Savior who does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. A Savior who calls, "Unto you, O men, I call." A Savior who calls and invites sincerely for sinners everywhere to come unto him, to believe on him, to embrace him. And so I say to you, do not ignore him anymore.
Do not refuse his invitations anymore. Apart from this Savior, you will surely perish. But if you have believed on him, child of God, continue to believe on him. Don't let the devil for one moment try to convince you that his work isn't enough, that you need to contribute something, no matter how small it may be, to the atoning work of Christ. It's a lie. Rest wholly on Christ. Rest completely on Christ, on his active obedience and his passive obedience. Draw from him. Live out of him. Let him be your only hope, your only refuge. And thank him every day again. Thank God that he has sent a deliverer and a mediator for you. And that he has worked faith in your heart such that you have come to abandon all hope in yourself and have come to trust in Christ and Christ alone. But that's not your work. That's not your decision. That's the work of God. Yes, congregation, we have fallen into a deep, dark pit. But look. Look at the mouth of that pit. There's someone there. Do you see him? Children, do you see him? It's the face of the Lord Jesus. And he looks down with compassion. And he calls out to us, I am your Savior. Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden. Oh, look to him. Lay hold on him. And never let him go. And he will bring you to safety. Yes, to heaven itself. And he will seat you with him on his throne. God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And you shall enjoy perfect peace and blessedness and joy to an everlasting eternity. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.